Let's pray together. Father, I pray that our hearts today and every day would be set upon your goodness, your mercy, your compassion, because you have shown that to us. Father, you have worked the miracle of salvation in your people despite our sinfulness, despite our ongoing inability to obey you, to do what is good and righteous. So, Father, we pray today, Lord, that you would forgive us of our sins. And we know, Lord, that you are good and faithful to hear our prayer and to forgive us of our sins, because Christ has paid for the sins of those who are in him. And so, Father, we come to you this morning pleading his blood. Not our own works, not our own righteousness, not our own goodness, but his works, his righteousness, his goodness alone. Father, as we come to your word together today, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to the hearts of your people. That, Father, we would take these things and apply them to our minds and our hearts and our lives, that we would be changed, Lord. That you would use this time for your good purposes. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're continuing our series this morning on the Christian life. I want to thank Brother Scott and Pastor Michael for blessing us the last 2 weeks with their messages from God's Word, helping us to understand some of the aspects of our sanctification and being made more like Jesus. Thank you, gentlemen, for blessing us in that way. I was encouraged to get to sit under preaching for the last couple of weeks, and so I hope and pray that all of you were as well. This morning, we're going to be looking at what it means to live in community as a Christian. This series has been about some of the basics of the Christian life, the things that sometimes are taken for granted that we don't necessarily think too much about, and that's what we're going to be talking about today, living in community. You have probably heard me say before that the Christian life was never intended to be a solitary journey. This was never intended to be something that we just do all by our lonesome. Sometimes the biblical reality of the priesthood of the believer causes people to think, I can do this all by myself. I don't need anyone else. It's just me and Jesus, and that's that. But that's not necessarily accurate. Your salvation is between Christ and you alone. But the Christian life is not a solitary life. That does not mean that we are seeking to crowdsource our salvation or that our faith is dependent upon other people in some sort of symbiotic relationship. Rather, we link arms and lives with other believers to encourage one another in a community that is rooted ultimately in Christ rather than in one another. There are plenty of churches that say that they do community really well. We do community really well. We spend a lot of time together. We do things together. We get together. We eat together. That's not community. The Bible tells us what Christian community is. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And so we're going to examine that. We're going to examine our text this morning. We're going to begin with verses 19 through 22 in Hebrews chapter 10, where we'll see community with God. If you got one of our bulletins or picked up one of our sermon listening guides from the back table, you'll see that we have 2 points this morning. That is our first one, community with God. So let's look together at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and we're going to pause right, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I want to give you a little bit of background here this morning. Because we're talking about some of the basics of the Christian faith, I don't want to take for granted that some of the symbolism that we see here in this passage is immediately understood by everyone here. And so I want to start at the beginning. When God created all things were good. This included mankind. The account of God's creation in the beginning parts of the book of Genesis have this cycle of God creating and then God saying, it was good. And then the next day, God creates and says, it was good. And on and on and on it goes. All things were good. And in those early days of creation, mankind walked with God in the Garden of Eden. That was the place that God had made for mankind to live. Everything that they needed was there. And they had unrestricted access to God. The Bible says that he would come down into the garden and walk with them and talk with them and be with them. There was unbroken fellowship between God and man. There was only one thing that they were told they could not do. There was one particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord said, you can eat from any tree in the garden except for that one. Yes, they did. Thank you. At some point after that, we don't know how long after, Adam and Eve, the first people, our first parents, sinned. Eve was deceived by the serpent. But ultimately, we know that Eve wasn't just deceived by the serpent. Eve was deceived by her own sinful heart. She was deceived by her heart. Because if you read the account, the serpent tells her certain things, and then Eve says other things that aren't really what the serpent said. There's aspects there of Eve making a conscious decision, not just being tricked as though she has no agency. The Bible also tells us that Adam was with her. He had a responsibility from God to care for and protect his wife, and he did not. And not only did he not protect her, he also took and ate. And when they sinned, that unbroken fellowship was severed. And what that means is that the perfect holiness of God dictates that because of our sin, we cannot approach God. Now, because we are sinful, if we approach a holy God, we will be destroyed. God, because of his great love for his people, his great love for mankind, promised that day that he would send a Savior. In his judgment against Adam and Eve and the serpent for their sin, he simultaneously said that he would give an offspring to the woman who would come and crush the serpent's head. He would bring and send a Savior. And that Savior would ultimately bring reconciliation between God and man. And in preparation for that, God gave us the law to show us just how far from God's holiness we truly are. Consider the stories that we find in the Old Testament of those who trifled with the holiness of God and paid the price for it, such as the sons of Aaron, who got creative in their worship of God. In Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." The Lord has given specific commands for how he is to be worshipped. And Nadab and Abihu, who were priests under the first high priest, Aaron, the brother of Moses, decided they were going to get a little bit creative. We're going to offer a different kind of fire. We're going to do a little bit different stuff in worship. And the Lord said, "You're dead." Right at that exact moment, fire came out and consumed them. because of the holiness of God. Even those who had good intentions, like Uzzah, who thought he was holier than the dirt in 2 Samuel 6. They are bringing the Ark of the Covenant back. After Israel had lost it under Saul, they had brought it out as some sort of a totem, some sort of a trinket that was going to help them to win the battle. And not only did it not help them to win the battle, they were soundly defeated and the ark was captured by the Philistines. And finally, David is bringing the ark back. And as they're bringing it back, the Lord again had given specific instructions for how the ark was to be carried with these long poles made out of gold, and they're supposed to be carrying it. Well, they got a little lazy, and they said, instead of carrying it, we're just going to put it on a cart and let it get pulled by some ox, because it's a big, heavy box, and this is a long way to go, and we don't really want to carry this thing. So they put it on a cart, and they have it dragged back by the oxen. Well, along the way, the oxen stumble, and the cart tips over, and Uzzah, wanting to keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling into the dirt, says, I'm going to protect it. And does the one thing that they were commanded to never do. He touches it. And when he touches it, the Bible says the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah and he died. The holiness of the Lord is not to be trifled with. It is not to be taken lightly. When we speak of the forgiveness of our sins, we must hold that in light of the holiness of God, the absolute moral perfection of God. Because if you don't, you end up with small forgiveness and small salvation. You end up thinking, what's the big deal? The big deal is that those who trifle with the holiness of God are destroyed. Part of the law that the Lord gave was a system of animal sacrifices offered repeatedly, day by day, month by month, year by year, including when the high priest would purify himself through a series of ritual cleansings and then enter into the Holy of Holies by passing through an enormous curtain that represented the separation between God and man. On one side of that curtain is all the temple. On the other side is the Ark of the Covenant, the thing that Uzzah touched. And the priest has to cleanse himself ritually from all of his sin and go in and throw blood upon the Ark of the Covenant in order that the sins of the people may be forgiven. And these sacrifices had to be offered again and again and again, because animals are not a sufficient substitution for man. All of this helps us to see that the law was never meant to bring salvation. That was never the intention of the law. You could not follow the law. Because think about it. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and offer sacrifices for sins. And then what happens 5 minutes later when you sin again? There is no atonement for you. The law was instead intended to point us to our desperate need to have salvation given to us. It is not something that we can earn. It is not something that we can accomplish or achieve. We must have salvation given to us, placed upon us, imputed into us. Galatians 3:24 tells us, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. That word guardian there is a word used for a servant of the household whose responsibility it was to make sure that the children got to their school lessons. So we have a school bus driver in our midst today. Well, a way we can think about this is that the law was the school bus that brought us to Jesus. That's how we can think of the law. Because the only way of salvation has always been faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul in the book of Romans lays this out for us over and over and over again. It is not the lineage of Abraham that saves. It is not the law that saves. It is not sacrifices that save. It is faith in the Lord's perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews up to this point has been. The author has been making the claim that this salvation was given to us in Christ. That to make the salvation happen, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live a sinless life and die in our place as the once for all sacrifice, taking the punishment for our sins upon himself and giving us his righteousness. And so now that I have laid all of this background for us, we can actually look at the text of Hebrews 10:19, where it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain," that is, through his flesh, "and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Because Jesus Christ is this sacrifice, the one true sacrifice, we not only have renewed fellowship with God, we have this fellowship confidently. Confidently. And we do not enter into the earthly holy place. We don't go to the temple. We are not suddenly Jewish. Okay? There's a group of people out there who refer to themselves as Messianic Jews, who are Gentiles who convert to Judaism in order to be Christians. Pretty sure the book of Galatians says, don't do that. Because the whole point is not a temple that's here on earth. We're not going into an earthly holy place. That is merely a copy of the true reality. We enter confidently into what? The heavenly holy places. That's where we go. We don't go to an earthly temple. We're not going to Jerusalem to the Temple Mount. We're going to the Lord's throne room. That's where we go. But this is the place where sinful creatures dare not go. If we can't even touch the Ark of the Covenant, which is just an earthly representation of the presence of God, if we can't even go into the Holy of Holies, which is just a copy, how can we go into the place where God is? Lest we be fully annihilated by his holy wrath. How is this possible? And not only can we go, but we go confidently. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ alone. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ gives us access to the Father. Be really careful not to think that your own personal holiness or your own accomplishment of godliness is the key. Be really careful. I hear so many Christians get these things intertwined and tangled up, and they think, well, yes, I'm saved, but now I got to be extra super good so that I make it into heaven. Folks, let me be honest with you, okay? The only thing you are adding to your salvation is more sin that makes it necessary. That's it. That's all you are contributing. You are not adding anything of value or worth to your salvation, to your justification. You can't. The infinitely worthy blood of Jesus Christ has already been shed. How arrogant of us to think that we can add to that. So be careful not to fall into that trap that we can give extra, that we can do more to make ourselves worthy, because we can't. It is only by the person and work of Jesus Christ that we can enter in. Verse 20 tells us that he is the new and living way. The new and living way that he opened for us. He is the true priest whose sacrifice has truly covered all of the sins of the people of God, that they would be forgiven once and for all. And so we draw near to God with a new heart, a true heart, a pure heart, because he has given it to us. And we do that in full assurance that we are forgiven. We don't have to tiptoe in and go, I really hope that things are okay. We don't have to come in with trepidation and fear because the Lord might strike us down. We can walk in confidently because when the Lord looks upon us, he sees the righteousness of his Son. We walk in with faith, trusting in the promises of God that find their yes in Jesus Christ, with hearts that are sprinkled clean. This is symbolic language helping us to see that our inner man is truly cleansed by the blood of Christ. We are a new creation. We are made clean by his blood. And not only that, but it talks about our bodies being washed with pure water. This is undoubtedly a reference to baptism. Not because baptism has any kind of saving power, but because the symbolism of baptism reminds us that we have been cleansed by his blood, giving us a physical representation of the confidence with which we draw near to God. One of the intentions of baptism is so that when we lack this confidence, we look at our baptism and say, I have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what my baptism represents. That's why I take baptism so seriously in who we dunk in the tank. That's why. Because I don't want anybody looking back to a baptism that wasn't right as confidence, as assurance. I don't want that. I want them to look back truly, as best as we can tell, and have assurance. The community with God that was broken by sin has been fully restored in Christ for the people of God. And it is this community with God, that is the ground for our community with one another. So let's look together, at verses 23 through 25, which says this: Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This community with God inevitably leads to community with one another, as we see in places like Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, which says, Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This community that we have with God in Christ unites us together and causes our spiritual growth. It causes our sanctification. That's how this is supposed to work. The Second London Baptist Confession, which the elders have proposed as our church's new confession of faith, states it this way in chapter 27, paragraph 1. All saints are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith. Although this does not make them one person with him, they have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. Since they are united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obligated to carry out these duties, both public and private, in an orderly way to promote their mutual good, both in the inner and outer aspects of their lives. In other words, if we are truly united with Christ, and every Christian is truly united with Christ, then every Christian is truly united together. It's inescapable. So anyone who tells you, I've got Jesus, I don't need the church, doesn't have Jesus. Because they are not mutually exclusive. That doesn't happen. That's not a thing. And this section of Scripture helps us to see some of the ways that this community is forged and what we're called to within it. So there's four things that I want to highlight here. The first one is this. In verse 23, where he says, Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We are to hold fast both individually and collectively to the confession of our hope, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the good news of his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his powerful resurrection, his glorious ascension, and his inevitable return. That's the gospel. And we are to do this not because it makes us feel good, not because it's just the right thing to do, but we are to do it because he who has promised is faithful. We are holding fast to this confession, not just because it's a good thing, but because we are resting in the promises of God that have found their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So when you read in the scriptures about how God is good, about how God is love, about how God cares for his people, all of those promises are not made to every human being. They are made to his people. And who are his people? Those who are found in Christ. They are made to those who have community with God. Okay? That is who those promises are to. And so we are resting in those promises as we hold fast to that confession of our hope. This is a kind of a bridge between the community with God and the community with one another. It's the thing that connects the two. Because apart from this confession of hope, apart from the gospel, we don't have community with either one. If we don't have the gospel, we don't have community with God. And if we don't have the gospel and we don't have community with God, we don't have community with one another. If you look around this room right now, some of you are related to each other. Some of you come from the same household. But by and large, we are all separate from one another. And the only thing that unites us here at this place is the hope of the gospel. If it were not for the gospel, Evans Creek Baptist Church would not exist. I would not know barely any of you. I might know my wife and my children, although Hannah and I met in a church, so maybe not. But this community would not exist apart from the gospel. And so we must hold fast to the confession of our hope. We must study to show ourselves approved. We must embrace doctrine and theology, not so that we look and sound smart, but so that we are able to spot and denounce error that would harm the body and carry off wayward souls. You understand what I'm saying here? When we start to embrace things that are outside of the gospel as though they are a part of the gospel or as though the gospel doesn't matter, we cease to be a church and we become something else entirely. When so-called churches align themselves with things other than the gospel, whether it's social causes, political parties, personal preferences, or anything else, we have forgotten our first love and we place ourselves in league with idols. So, church, you must be able to distinguish truth from error. That is a part of holding fast to the confession of our hope. To know what is the gospel and what is not the gospel. And listen, you need to know this. The world is really, really, really good at taking the scriptures and twisting them in ways that make you go, huh, maybe that is right. Maybe that is true. One of the biggest weapons that is used against Christians in the so-called culture war today, when we stand against things like homosexuality or transgenderism, they love to throw out, but God is love. You're not being very loving, Christian, because God is love. If you don't understand properly how to place that into context, how to refute that argument, you will be susceptible to be carried away into error. I have seen it over and over and over again. Christians held captive by the world because they cannot differentiate between truth and error. And so you must know what is true and what is not. You must hold fast, church, without wavering, to the truth of the gospel. The next thing that we are called to in verse 24, it says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We are called to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Other translations use the word provoke there instead of stir up, which I love that image. I think that's a great image. Because when we think of provoking someone, it has a negative connotation, right? We provoke someone to anger. And I love the idea of taking something that has this negative context, provoking someone typically to sin, and moving it in an unnatural direction. We are called to consider how to provoke one another to love and good works. We should be setting our minds on how we can help one another do good works. Specifically, to love Christ and to love one another. Sometimes that means being encouraging. That means coming alongside a brother or sister, putting our arm around their shoulder and saying, hey, listen, you're doing a good job. I just want to encourage you for a minute. But that's not the only thing. Sometimes it means speaking the hard truths to people that they don't want to hear. Sometimes that's what's required. Sometimes people are going to say things to you and think that they're perfectly justified in their sin, and it is your responsibility to say, well, actually, that's not okay. People are going to say things to you like, you know, it's not my fault that I blew up and verbally assaulted this person. They were really frustrating me and getting on my nerves. Don't you understand? And that's sometimes you have to go, you know, actually, that's really not okay. Like, there's no justification for your sin. There's just not. When we consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, that requires both positive words and sometimes negative words. Because we are naturally sinful. And we're not just gonna naturally drift in the right direction. That's sometimes how we think of sanctification, that we're just gonna kind of magically be more like Jesus and then we die. Like, we don't have to actually put out any effort, it just kind of happens. No. We go the other way. That's why we have to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. And so that's what we're called to do. And it always, always means pointing fellow believers to Christ and his goodness in order to lead us to repentance and righteous living. So if you want to know whether the positive affirmation or the negative correction is required, ask yourself that question. How do I point this person to Christ in this situation? That's the question you ask. Not how do I make them feel good? Not how do I make them like me more? Ask yourself, how do I point them to Jesus? How do I stir them up, provoke them to love and good works? And I want you to understand, folks, that this stirring up, this provoking, is the job of all of us, not just the elders or the church leaders. Okay? So if you see someone who needs provoking to love and good works, you don't come to me and say, Pastor Corey, I really think you need to go talk to this person because they need provoking to love and good works. Because you know what I'm going to say? Something wrong with your mouth? That sounds like your job. You see it. You recognize it. You go speak to them. It's the job of all of us. So start considering, church, how you can provoke one another to love and good works. The third thing we see in verse 25, I'm going to step on some toes here, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Christians, those who have community with God, are called to have community with other believers. It is a command and an expectation for us. So much so that to not gather with the body is considered neglect. That language there is intentional. Do not neglect to meet together. Neglect is defined as failing to care for properly. And you know who you're not caring for properly when you don't meet together with the body? Yourself and the body. There is mutual benefit from us gathering together week by week, day by day. And when you don't do that, you are neglecting yourself and the church. Christians must be a part of a local body, provided that one exists. And when I say a local body, I mean a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, true, actual church. I'm not saying if there's a building that calls themselves a church, you got to go there. You might be in a place where there's not a true church, where there's not a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. You know what you do? You keep looking until you find one. And you drive if you have to. You pack up your house and you move if you have to. Or you ask if the Lord is calling you to start a church. But there is no reason to not do that. Christians must gather with the body. The list of legitimate reasons to not come to church is exceedingly short. I hear the reasons. I hear them. They're not good. They're not legit. I don't go, oh, well, you know, that's totally understandable. Sometimes I do, but usually not. Because what the list is limited to is things that are considered providential hindrances. You get called into work, like Pastor Michael. That's a providential hindrance, okay? But I want you to understand that the Word of God calls us to prioritize the gathering of the church above all other things. I'm not saying you have to be here every time the doors are open, but this should be the top priority for you and your family. This comes before everything else, including your family. Ooh. Luke 14, 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me, this is Jesus speaking, and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is not me, the pastor of the church, telling you, you have to come to church or you're in sin. This is Jesus himself saying, if I am not the priority to you, and as we've already established, if you are in community with Christ, you are called to be in community with other believers, right? So we've already established this. And so if Christ is a priority, then the church is a priority. And if the church is not a priority, what does Jesus say? That he is not a priority. And if he is not a priority, you cannot be his disciple. There's not wiggle room here. There's not this ability for you to swerve around this and be like, well, I'll prioritize it 2 weeks out of the month. I'll prioritize it most of the time. I'll shoot for 75%. No, that is not what the scriptures call us to. Christians, go to church. Come to church. And if there are other Christians that you know that are neglecting to meet together, it is your responsibility to consider how to stir them up to the good work of gathering with the body. There are people among this church who do not show up. They don't have good reason not to. They just don't. And some of you have come to me and said, Pastor Corey, you need to talk to this person. They're not coming to church. No, you need to talk to this person. You need to consider how to stir them up to love and good works and remind them that they are commanded in Scripture to come to church. The last thing we see in our passage as it relates to community with one another is that we are to encourage one another. That's the second half of verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Our community with one another necessitates our encouragement of one another. Calling each other to obedience and faithfulness. Edifying each other from the Word of God in our struggles. Commending each other in our good works. That's what it means to encourage. To recognize where someone needs aid and to recognize where someone does well. And speak to them of both. And this encouragement is to continually increase. Why? Because the day is drawing near. The longer we live, the closer we are to the return of Jesus Christ. We are closer now than we were when I started this sermon. And we'll be closer tomorrow than we were today. And the closer we get, the more we need encouragement. Because here's the reality. We only have so long to glorify Christ in this life. We only have so long to reach our loved ones with the gospel. We only have so long to live here in this world before it's over. And then there are no other chances. That's it. And so we must encourage one another to love and serve Christ well as long as we are alive. Some of us are closer to going home than others. Some of us are closer to going home than we even realize. We must encourage one another before we lose that opportunity. And so, when we consider what it means to live in community with one another, I'm going to go again to the Second London Baptist Confession because it helpfully spells it out for us. In the second paragraph of chapter 27, it says this: Saints by profession are obligated to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in worshiping God and in performing other spiritual services that promote their mutual edification. They are to aid each other in material things according to their various abilities and needs. They should especially exercise communion in the relationships they have in their families and churches. Yet the rule of the gospel also directs them, as God provides opportunity, to extend their sharing to the whole household of faith, to all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, their communion with one another as saints does not take away or infringe on the title or individual ownership that people have in their goods and possessions. In other words, this community is not just here at Evans Creek. We have this community with every believer who has ever lived. But also, we need to understand that despite what some may say, this community does not make us some sort of a socialist commune where you no longer have rights to your own possessions and you have to give to everyone and you get nothing for yourself. That's not what's happening here. We are not mutually giving of our stuff. We are mutually giving of ourselves. Sometimes that means of our stuff. But the main thing is that we give of ourselves, of our time, of our prayers, of our love and concern and compassion. That's what it means to have community. And that community is built upon our community with God in Christ, the shared bond that we have in His blood and His flesh. We are to love one another as Christ has loved us, sacrificially, at risk of our own lives, faithfully, without wavering or hesitating. And so this morning, perhaps you have not prioritized this community in the way that you are called to in God's word. First of all, I just want to say, take heart, Christian, because Christ's blood covers even this sin. But if the conviction of the Lord rests upon you, then you are called to do better. Consider this your pastor provoking you to love and good works. Prioritize this community. Or perhaps you have never been joined to Christ and had true community with God. Let today be the day that you repent and believe the gospel. I would encourage you, if that's you, to come and find me today. And I will be glad to share with you how you too can be redeemed by the blood of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the truth that we find in it. And Lord, I pray today that we would live in community. That if there are those here, Lord, who do not know Christ, that today, Lord, you would regenerate them, convert them, give them a new heart, and save them. And Father, if there are those here who have not prioritized this body, this community, the way that they should, I pray, Lord, that you would convict their heart and draw them to do what is right, what they are called to do in Scripture. Father, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together, I pray that you would bless this time, that it would be a benefit and an edification to our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.